2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul changes the analogy of a human body from an earthen vessel, as he said in chapter 4, to a tent. The former emphasizes the treasure that was contained within, and the latter emphasizes the container itself, its current state and its future redemption. Paul has written about decay and suffering in the present world and the glory that will follow for those who know Jesus. He continues in the vein that he opened in chapter 4, where he wrote in verse 14, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." A tent is a temporary dwelling. It is true that modern-day Bedouins live in tents their entire lives, but those dwellings must be repaired or replaced as they wear out, and they still must move out of this world when their bodily tents expire and can no longer contain their souls and spirits. William MacDonald said, "Death is spoken of as the dissolving of this tent. The tent is taken down at the time of death. The body goes into the grave, whereas the spirit and soul of the believer go to be with the Lord." Someone asked President Adams how he felt after he had become an old man. He said, "I feel fine. This old house that I live in is really getting feeble. The shingles are coming off the top, and the foundation seems to be coming out from underneath. But Mr. Adams is just fine. Thank you." As I read this week, I discovered you can still buy a wilderness tent that is designed to be a permanent dwelling. They remind me of the tents you see in movies about the Alaskan gold rush. You know, up in the Yukon, you see those tents with stovepipes coming out of the top. No, thank you. It's not insulated and subject to winds and storms. And there are Bedouins who still live in somewhat open, canopied structures in warm desert climates. It's fascinating, but I think I'll stick with a more permanent structure. The U.S. also has numerous tent cities that have sprung up in major cities of our nation. These, as is the body, are all temporary dwellings. We shall be turned out of our physical tent one day. Our tent will be taken down and we will enter into eternity. Will we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens? The reason we live in a temporary structure is because death entered the world when Adam sinned. We read in Romans 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." If we drop down to verse 18, there's a parenthetical here, but verse 18 he picks up and says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." The judgment that came through sin was immediate. Adam's perfect body began to decay. The Lord spoke to him in Genesis 2:16-17, said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam died at the moment he ate of the fruit of that tree. Death in the Bible does not mean ceasing to exist, but a separation. When the body dies, the soul and spirit are separated from the body, but they do not cease to exist. Even as Adam experienced separation from the fellowship that he had had with God when he sinned, but he did not cease to exist. Adam experienced that separation in his relationship with God, but his body also began to die at that moment. Literally what the text says is the Lord tells him, dying, you shall die. As descendants of Adam, we are all on the path of physical decay, and eventually we will die apart from the rapture occurring. That's still my hope. We don't want to emphasize that too much, the dying. That's bad news, and those who have trusted in Christ Jesus have good news that is far greater than the bad news. But this we understand to be true. We're all on that path. Some of us recognize that path more than others. Adam would not have experienced spiritual or physical death if he had not sinned. If he'd eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever, according to Genesis 3:22. Similarly, the body of Jesus was not subject to death. He had no sin. We're told in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word dwelt is the same word rendered as tabernacle or tent. Jesus pitched His tent among us who dwell in tents. He took on a real physical body, but His body was not subject to decay or death since He never sinned. He could also not be killed unless He allowed it to be so. In John chapter 10, 17 and 18, speaking to His disciples, He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Since Jesus had God as His Father, He did not inherit the sinful nature from Adam, as we have, nor did He sin by choice in His incarnate life. He could choose to die, but He did not have to die. And thank God that He chose to die for our sins. God desires to dwell among His people, and He made preparations to do so in history. Back in Exodus chapter 25, speaking to Moses about building him something where he might dwell, he says in verse 8, Exodus 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place." Be holy because that's where God is. "That I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." The tabernacle was quite literally a tent. Within this tent were two sections, the holy place where the priest would minister daily, and the most holy place where the high priest would go once a year to make atonement for the people. Within this most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, with the lid, known as the mercy seat or the place of propitiation, between the cherubim, and above the mercy seat of the ark is where God manifested His presence and met with Moses and the high priest after him. He was the light that was within that most holy place, known as the Shekinah glory. In chapter 25, later in verse 22, God tells Moses, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Later, at the time of Solomon, the tabernacle, the tent, was replaced with a temple, a more permanent building. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 25, as Solomon's praying, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" A tabernacle could not contain God any more than the temple could. But nonetheless, God chose to dwell among His people, manifesting His presence and His glory, providing the light in the Holy of Holies. When the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines, Phinehas' wife gave birth to a premature child whom she named Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. Yet God still desires to dwell among his people and has ordained a future in which it will be so. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21, the Lord says, "Say to them, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." We're seeing a fulfillment of this. Later on in chapter 37, verse 24, he says this, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." God also speaks of this in Ezekiel 43:7 and Zechariah 2:10 and 11 and Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3 and some other places. Then yet later, into the foreseeable future of the new heaven and the new earth, in Revelation 21:3, God says, well, John is repeating what he heard, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Later in chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, he says, "I saw no temple in it," in the New Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." That's the dwelling place of God. "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." He's the Shekinah glory that would be shining forth. That's the future. In the meantime, however, Jesus is building his church in which he dwells by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The church is his sanctuary and his temple. He lives among us still, but within us by his Spirit. And so we read in chapter 4 of that treasure in earthen vessels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, later on he writes to them here, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Is it calling them to be separate from the people around them? "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." And we will read of this truth again later in our passage this morning. But the fall of man introduced corruption into the creation with devastating results. Every part of the physical creation began to run down, wear out, and decay, including you and me, whether Christian or non-Christian. The outward man, the physical, is perishing day by day, while the inward man, the soul and the spirit of the born-again man, is being renewed day by day, as we read in chapter 4, verse 16. This renewing inward man needs a new outward container that is not subject to decay. God created us to inhabit a body, and that is the desire of our soul and spirit. God has prepared just such a container for those who trust in him. Verses 1 through 3 again in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For we know," that's for a fact, "we know this, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands." In Hebrews, we're told that this phrase, "not made with hands," means not of this creation. "Eternal in the heavens, For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. So if this tent, this earthly or earthy house, we might say, is destroyed. Destroyed is the word used for striking a camp, taking down the tent. This if is an if of time frame only. This tent will be destroyed unless the rapture of the church occurs first. Then the tent will be changed, but it will still be done away with. There are only two ways out of this world, death or rapture, and none of us are able to stay here indefinitely. There are also two possible destinations upon leaving this world. One, eternal in the heavens with Jesus the Redeemer, and the other, everlasting contempt and condemnation. The world says there is only one destination, heaven, and after death, and any path will take you there. All paths go to the same place. Some say non-existence, but that's not an option. The soul and spirit will not cease to exist. On the other hand, God says there are two possible destinations and only one way to be with God for eternity, and that's through the blood of His Son shed for the forgiveness of sin. Believers have a permanent body prepared for them by God. It is like the body that Jesus now inhabits since His resurrection from the dead. It's described as a building, not a tent. The word denotes the act of building up or edification, but it also speaks of that which is built up. This new building is the work of God, and it is of an eternal nature. It will never wear out or decay. It will not experience pain, disease, or suffering. It will never die. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." That's where our life is, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. We get a few clues, about this body from the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He appeared in rooms without coming through the closed door. Some say He could walk through walls, and He probably could, but He most likely manifested His presence from another dimension. That is, we're told it is a spiritual body as opposed to a natural body. Jesus ate after the resurrection. That's good news for Calvary Chapel folks. He didn't need to eat, I don't believe, but He could eat. He also demonstrated that His body was real, that He had flesh and bones. Although a spiritual body, the apostles were able to handle Him and see that He indeed rose from the dead. That is, He was not a phantom. He wasn't raised a spirit, only His body was raised from the dead. He showed them that He was alive from the dead by many infallible proofs, according to Acts 1:3, for a period of 40 days. He was not subject to the law of gravity, as He ascended out of their sight into the clouds. We're told that His return to the earth to reign will be in the same manner. All these things are attributes of the body that we will have, because He's going to transform this body into His, like unto His glorious body. He could appear to men in ways that they did not recognize Him. One passage says that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know who He was in Luke 24, those two on the road to Emmaus. He could appear in various forms or manifestations, such as to John on the Isle of Patmos, where His visible description or manifestation was indicative of His personal attributes, for example, eyes like a flame of fire or a tongue like a sharp two-edged sword. This body is a spiritual body, meaning that it is incorruptible. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." These bodies can't go there. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The rapture. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Magnificent. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Well, this is the body God has prepared for all who trust in Jesus for their eternal future. Concerning this, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with this habitation from heaven. Indeed, we groan, earnestly desiring this. We don't desire to be found naked, that is, without a body. We were created body, soul, and spirit. The body is an integral part of who we are, but it is a means of manifestation and action of our person. It's not our identity. So God will give us that glorious body at the resurrection, at the return of Jesus, to snatch his church from the earth, whether we live or whether we die. We do groan with all creation for the incorruptible, perfect creation that is coming. The Holy Spirit is given as the first fruits of our inheritance from God, and the resurrection body is the next step in that inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, Paul discusses this groaning of the creation. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So we don't know how the creation is eagerly waiting. It's the earnest expectation. The creation's groaning, desiring for all things to be made new. Eagerly waiting the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Right now, the creation, physical creation, is in the bondage of corruption through the curse of God upon creation. He subjected it that way in hope of the future when he will renew all things. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together. Until now, it's groaning to give birth to the new incorruptible creation. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is just as we've been reading about in 2 Corinthians, that we're looking at things we don't see with our eyes. We're looking to those eternal things. We have this hope because of what God has said, and we look to that hope because he's told us these things in his word, and we believe him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, he says, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Another fantastic phrase. Mortality swallowed up by life. We groan because we desire to be clothed in our resurrection body. We do not desire to be unclothed. That is, we don't want to die. Rather, we want to be further clothed. That is, to be dwelling in an immortal body. The only way to get to this immortal bodily state is by being unclothed from this mortal body. There is a period of time between being unclothed and further clothed, again, apart from the rapture when the transition is instantaneous. During this period of time, we will be in God's presence waiting for the resurrection. Now, there are some who believe that those who die in the Lord will immediately receive a resurrected body. I don't think that's in the time frame that's indicated in the scriptures, and particularly this passage we're studying today. If I'm incorrect, I'm okay with that. But I don't want you to get to heaven and freak out like, where's my resurrection body? I know that won't happen because we will know as we are known, according to 1 Corinthians 13:12. There are some who believe we'll receive an interim temporary body because of the language that's used here, like we don't desire to be unclothed. I mean, this is an argument from silence, and we're really not told about that. So we'll wait and let the Lord show us, tell us what's going on. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." Prepared us for what? This new habitation. "Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." God has prepared us, past tense, for this very thing. That is a habitation eternal in the heavens. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus, confessed Him as your Lord, and believe in your heart that He is risen from the dead, then you have been prepared for this very thing. It is with the heart that one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you've never done this, Peter also tells us how. In Acts chapter 2, his sermon on the day of Pentecost, verses 37 through 39, it says, the people he was speaking to, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," or because of the remission of your sins, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Holy Spirit is for every believer, and everyone who believes genuinely, earnestly, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. So Paul says we are given the Spirit as a guarantee. He's the guarantee that God will give us all that has been promised. That is the full inheritance that Jesus will share with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 and through 22, as we have read previously, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God," and anointing is the Holy Spirit, "who also has sealed us, given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're told, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit is that seal that's upon us, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." In modern Greek, the word translated guarantee means engagement ring. That's not what it meant in New Testament days, but it does give us the idea of a promise with a guarantee awaiting a final fulfillment. In Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, Paul writes, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." A guarantee of that full inheritance. I talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit often because it is a big deal. It's the greatest deal of all time for mankind. It's even celebrated with phone chimes. There's nothing greater than this gift of God. God is good. He gives many great gifts, but none is as great or greater than His own Spirit living within us and working to make us just like He is. So celebrate the fact that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit and you are His possession. We're just waiting for Him to return and pick us up. We're kind of like on layaway. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Someone referred to this, wanting to be absent from body and present with the Lord, as heavenly homesickness. we, like Paul, are confident because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We know we are His, but we're not in His presence so that we may gaze upon His glory. What we see with our eyes is the same thing the non-believer sees with his eyes. But we do not look at the same things. We look at things that are not seen. Chapter 4, verse 18, that is the things promised and the things guaranteed by our partaking of the Spirit of God, the eternal things. While we're in this body, we are absent from the Lord. We are not in His, I had physical presence, but, you know, what is spiritual? So what is it? We're not in His proximate presence, His near or immediate presence. Now we walk, we live, we conduct our lives by faith and not by sight. The problem is we like to walk by sight. I would much rather see what's going on. We like to see and to know what's going on. But when we walk by faith, which we must, we do not always see or know what's going on. But we see Him and His promises if we're looking to Him. Just like the people in Hebrews chapter 11, we live our lives by faith in God. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance can be translated ground or foundation. The word itself is translated confidence in several other passages. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Faith is as close as we can get to tangibility, the substance, the ground. And evidence of things not seen, evidence is proof or conviction. That is what faith provides for us. That word is translated in other places, reproof, which is a correction. Yeah. A.W. Tozer had an interesting comment on this verse. He said, faith is seeing the invisible, but not the non-existent. Now, just because you believe something doesn't mean that it's there, right? But the things that God's told us, those are invisible, but they're real. They're there. Faith is simply believing God above all other voices, even our own. J. Vernon McGee said, faith is taking God at His word. That's as simple as it gets. Faith is believing what God has said, regardless of what your eyes tell you. You've heard of your lying eyes. Your eyes don't actually tell you anything. You interpret what you perceive with your eyes. And we must look or perceive with eyes of faith, seeing the reality of what God says is. In doing this, we are pleasing to God, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Sometimes this is fairly easy. Other times it may be incredibly difficult. But God is faithful, and He will see us through even when our eyes are on the waves and not on Jesus. We cry out to Him, Lord, save me, as Peter did, and He will reach out His hand and grab hold of us. He can be trusted with our lives that we have committed to Him. We're also confident that if we are absent from the body, that is, if we die, we will be present with the Lord. Our soul and spirit will be in God's holy presence if and when we die. There are some who teach that the believer's soul and spirit sleep after death until the time of the resurrection. They base this on some Old Testament passages that indicate that the dead know nothing, like Ecclesiastes 9:5, or they cannot praise or glorify God, Psalm 115:17. But these statements are all in relation to this world. Certainly the dead can no longer participate in the activities of this world. The New Testament speaks of the death of the believer as sleep, but this speaks of the body, not the soul or the spirit. The body of the believer sleeps in death awaiting resurrection, but the soul or spirit does not wait and sleep. The believer's bodily death is not final. That's why it's called sleeping. They're not subject to the second death. They're not subject to being separated from God for eternity. And so we use this euphemism of sleep. And you'll find it in different places, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, where he talks about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and the Lord's going to bring those who sleep with Him. He's talking about those bodies. John 11:11, the resurrection of Lazarus, where Jesus told the apostles, well, he's sleeping. You know, and they said, oh, good, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. And Jesus said, no, I'm telling you, he's dead. And then Acts 7:60, the stoning of Stephen, you know, it says that he fell asleep as he was stoned. And there are other places as well that speak of this. It is clear from this in 2 Corinthians, this passage and other passages, that when the believer departs from the body, they go immediately into God's presence. Before the resurrection of Christ, they went to paradise, as Jesus indicated to the thief on the cross, and as we see in Luke 16. But now they go directly into God's presence. When God wrote, or when Paul wrote the Philippians, he said, in chapter 1, verse 19, he said, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he was in prison. He was saying, I know this is going to work out. I'm going to be released. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says it's better to die than to live. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. It's like the Lord's given him a choice. You want to come home now, or do you want to stay? He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Paul would not call departing to be far better if it meant being unconscious until the rapture. He would not have been hard-pressed between the two. He would have considered it far better to remain here and minister to the church, and this is what he decided in the end. And we know that because we know Paul. You know, this scripture also refutes the doctrine of purgatory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, not spending time suffering for your own venial sins, which your own suffering can never expiate in the first place. Spurgeon said of Paul, he did not expect to be roasted alive for the next 1,000 years and then to leap from purgatory to paradise. But he did expect to go, as soon as ever his earthly house was dissolved, into his eternal house, which is in the heavens. He had not even the thought of lying in a state of unconsciousness till the resurrection. When chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Since we are well-pleased to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him in whichever state we are. Alexander McLaren said, you report to headquarters. Never mind what anybody else thinks of you. Your business is to please Christ. And the less you trouble yourselves about pleasing men, the more you will succeed in doing so. There's a future judgment coming for both the unbeliever and the believer. They are for different purposes and are judged on a different basis with different outcomes. The final judgment of the unbeliever is not spoken of in our passage. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Apparently all our works are being written down in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is not the judgment that we will face. There's no mercy here. The time of mercy and grace for these souls has passed without being taken advantage of. Those not written in the book of life by receiving Jesus are cast into the lake of fire, the final place of the unrighteous dead. All souls would be there, were it not for the imputed righteousness of Christ toward those who have believed. No one is saved from the lake of fire by their own merit. But the judgment of the believer is before the judgment seat of Christ for the works done in the body, referred to as the mercy seat. The language used indicates that we will be manifest, that is, openly revealed. He knows all, and he will consider all. But it is a judgment not for salvation, but for rewards. The Lord is not interested in humiliating those whom he has redeemed. William MacDonald says a believer should always remember that faith is linked with salvation and works are linked with reward. That is for believers. This examination will be based on things done in the body in service to Jesus. Our sins will not come into this judgment, for they have been laid upon him on our behalf. Our sins have already been judged in Christ Jesus. It will be how our service to the Lord has been. Are there going to be rewards? In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, that is, for their sins, but has passed from death into life." So at this judgment of believers, crowns are to be given out, commendations are to be given. There will be differences in rewards. Some will receive greater and some lesser. There is one reward that will be the same for all, the gift of eternal life, which began when the person trusted in Christ for salvation. I used to joke around with Steve's brother, Randy, when we were young believers, you know, and we were up and down. And never mind about that. But we used to joke around, and I'd tell him, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to sit in a corner for half of eternity. Yeah, that's funny, you know, because half of eternity, how you, you know. Okay, never mind. A couple of passages give us insight into this, what happens at this judgment and the things that take place. First is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, where Paul is talking about he and the other apostles building on the foundation, you know, building the church. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." He's going to smell of smoke. So, as our works, what have we built with? And he's speaking of the apostles here, but it applies, you know, across the board to all believers. How have we lived our life for Christ? And when that fire tests our works, are they going to endure like stones that can't be burnt up, or is it going to be wood, hay, and straw, and we'll be sitting in the corner for half of eternity? So the person themselves, they will be saved, but they're going to have this, you know, they maybe have some smoke coming off of them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, this passage concerning communion, Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, the problem was the way they were treating one another. They weren't treating one another as members of the body of the Lord. And he says in verse 30, then, "For this reason," because they were doing this, behaving in this way, "for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." There's that euphemism for Christian death. So he's saying this is causing some of you to be weak, and then, you know, if you continue on, some of you are going to get sick and they were experiencing this now, he says, and many sleep. The Lord's actually, taking them out. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we've got this opportunity to make correction, to repent, to turn around. But when we are judged, so if the Lord has to carry out this chastisement upon us because of this behavior, he says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. It's not a judgment to condemnation, it's a judgment to correction, that we may not be condemned with the world. And the Lord will not condemn anyone who is, has the Spirit of the living God within them. He will not condemn them along with the world. Might be smelling smoky, So because of this, in verse 9 again, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And so when we stand before him, the judgment seat of Christ, we want to have it known that this was our aim. You know, you can aim and maybe you don't hit the bullseye every single time. But the Lord's going to be looking at our hearts and where are we aiming with our hearts? Are we aiming to be well-pleasing to him? Are we aiming, to get as many toys as we can, as much stuff as we can, or, whatever else? So we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, this passage. There's so much here, Lord, so wonderful, that we could spend much time meditating upon it, probably, and seeing tremendous things. But we thank you, Lord, for the truths that have been expressed to us here, shared with us through your Holy Spirit, writing through Paul. And we do desire, Lord, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for that new creation in which all things will be glorious, perfect, new. We look forward to that time, Lord, and even to the renewed state of the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth that will be so grand compared to the state of things now. We look forward to those things. We look forward to your return, Lord. We cry out with the Spirit, come quickly, Jesus. We pray for those that we know that we love, Lord, that have not received you or not open to your gospel. We pray that you might move upon their hearts, work in their lives, Lord, that they might be led to you, they might be drawn to you, they might come to you, Lord, so that they might indeed be saved. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.